Romans 1:1-7. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Good to be with you this evening as we kick off a new series starting obviously in the book of Romans, that letter that we just read. So do keep your Bible open as we get into it, those first seven verses. Well, if you've been keeping track of the news at all this week, it was basically impossible to miss the story that's been covered in the headlines over and over here in Australia. What was it? That was the story of Andrew Thorburn and the Essendon Football Club. Now, just in case you haven't heard about this story, you don't know anything about it, here's a brief recap. Now, their new CEO, of the Essendon Football Club, Andrew Thorburn, who is a Christian, he lasted in his job just a single day before he was given an ultimatum by the club and forced to resign. Now, what was the reason? What was the reason why he had to do this? Well, he's the, as it turns out, he's the chairman of a network of solid evangelical Anglican churches way over in Melbourne. And Essendon said, in reference to him having been let go or in him resigning, Essendon said that the church's values that he was the chairman of, they conflict with Essendon's values. Right, that's why he had to go. So in the statement the club put out, the president said that they as a club are seeking to be safe, inclusive, diverse and welcoming, and thus apparently the church is not. Although how you can claim to be inclusive while at the same time excluding someone like Andrew Thorburn, that tells me perhaps the word inclusive is starting to lose its meaning. But I digress. Now, this story has been all over the news this week, and I'm still hearing about it. I was reading something about it today. It's still in the news almost a week later. And one of the things I've noticed about the story is something that pops up, has popped up a couple of times, and it's this claim that not all Christians believe what this particular group of Anglican churches over in Melbourne believe. Okay, it's kind of a claim that within Christianity, there's just by default this wide variety of views on important topics. Now, as it turns out, just chasing the story this week, the pastor of this group of churches, he was interviewed by Koshy on Sunrise a couple of days ago. And during that interview, Koshy asked the gentleman, the pastor, he said, there are so many other churches that are tolerant, that are inclusive, and you all read the same book. So why do you have this hard line, not so loving view? That was Koshy. And then again today, I was reading an article, this time by Stan Grant, who's a journalist for the ABC. And he said this, right? I quote, Andrew Thorburn would know that Christians do not all espouse the same views, end quote. And so I've seen it this week, and I think you see it more broadly whenever some controversy happens with our society and Christianity. What seems to come across over and over again is that Christianity is a bit of a kind of choose your own adventure type of deal. You can come to the Bible or maybe not even go to the Bible at all and have all, and as a Christian, have all sorts of different beliefs and practices. In fact, Stan Grant, that journalist, he makes that same point. Okay, let me read to you what he wrote next in that article. He said this, many Christians follow the lead of Jesus, who preached against judgment, who challenged those without sin to cast the first stone, who said, whatever is done to the least of thee is done to me. Theirs is a Jesus of justice, love, grace, and compassion. Others have a more conservative view. They may find vindication for their belief that marriage is only between a man and a woman in Jesus' instruction, that a man must hold to his wife and the two become one. These same people will also find in the Bible evidence of polygamy, treating women as property, and public stoning. And here's the important bit. People of faith have many interpretations of biblical teachings. It has been said the Bible is not one book, but a library, complex and contradictory. Now, I think we have to ask the question, is that true? Is the Bible complex and thus difficult to understand? Likely going to result in us getting things wrong. Is it contradictory in what it says, thus making it tough to know what it's really actually saying? Is the only way forward, if you're a Christian, to just take a shot at what you think is being said and hope for the best? Is it like a dartboard where instead of having to hit the bullseye, as long as you get the dart somewhere on the board, that's all that matters? Well, tonight, we start a new series in this letter to the Romans. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter. It's his, you could call this his magnum opus, his kind of biggest and greatest work. And in it, well, he goes to great lengths and great depth to answer the question, what is the message of Christianity really all about? And as we go through it here in the PM service over the next couple of months, well, we're going to walk through it bit by bit, those first four chapters, looking at what it has to say. And I suspect if you're here with us for those weeks, that you'll see that Paul answers that question with astounding clarity. Now, sure, there are some things that might take a little while to grasp, but at the heart of the message, at the heart of the message of Christianity, Paul says, is a clear and simple claim. And so as we jump right into that now, in the first seven verses of the letter, well, we see Paul get straight to it. Okay, and as he does, as he so often does in his letters, he starts off by stating his own credentials. Okay, after all, Rome, the place that he's writing to, at the time of writing, that is the center of the Roman Empire. It's the capital city. It's the center, really, of the known world. And so this makes the church in Rome a strategic, particularly strategic, for Paul. If he can get them on side, well, that'll really help the cause. So he starts off by telling them who he is. Okay, verse 1, he says this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, apart from his name, we get three descriptions of who Paul is, all in quick succession. And the second and third of those things are tied together. Now, he hasn't just decided, Paul, he hasn't just thought in his mind one day that his job is to just go and teach people, share a message with people. No, he says he's an apostle. Apostle means a sent one, someone who's been sent with a message. And what's that? Well, what's the job that he's been sent to do? Well, the third thing there, it says it's particularly to do with the gospel of God. Now, gospel is another Bible word we see a lot. It just means big news, okay? Incredible news, world-changing news. And this news, Paul says, is of God. And that's, in fact, what his letter to the Romans is going to be all about. It's going to be the heart of what he's writing, to proclaim this gospel message. But, well, it leaves us with one question. If Paul is an apostle, if he's been sent, who has sent him? Right? If an apostle means someone above you has sent you to do work, well, then Paul's saying he didn't come up with this idea on his own. In fact, what he says is, and we see it there in the first line, it's Jesus who sent him. That's why the very first thing Paul says about himself is that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus sent him and especially set him apart for the work of the gospel, for proclaiming this message. But why would he start at the very start of his letter by stating this? Well, before we get to that, let me show you a photo. And this photo on the screen behind me, this is a picture from 2017, and it's a picture of a group called the Queen's Messengers. Okay, now the Queen's Messengers are an official courier service of the UK government, and turns out they've been running at least 800 years. Right, this service has been active for at least 800 years. Now, historically, these couriers, they carried messages on behalf of the monarch. Okay, they allowed the king or the queen to send sensitive or secret information securely. And their emblem was the silver greyhound, and you can see that on the picture on the right. Just hanging from the medal is a silver greyhound. Now, try to imagine that you're going about your day, and you get a knock on the door, and you see a man standing there in official dress with that emblem, the one behind me, on his coat. And he has a letter for you. All right, what are you going to do with that letter? Are you going to put it on top of the rest of the stack of mail on the kitchen bench? Are you going to quietly dispose of it in the mail with the rest of the junk mail? Or would you immediately open it, read it, absorb it, and act on it? I suspect it would be the latter, wouldn't it be? And so too are we being encouraged to act when we read this opening line of Paul's letter. Paul isn't just some random guy that's decided he wants to share news with people. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's King Jesus. If the authority to proclaim this message stems only from himself, well, then you can brush it aside if you don't like it, right? It's just Paul saying it. That's all that matters. But Paul begins by saying it's not a message from him. It's a message from Jesus. Okay, this letter that he's writing, this gospel is a message from the King. And that means it's a message for us to read, to absorb, and to act on. Well, knowing who the message is from is one thing, but what exactly is the message about? Right? You get the message from that letter from the courier, you're going to open it, you want to know what's in it. Well, Paul, he doesn't leave us hanging, and he goes straight into some detail about it over the next few verses. And he says, if the Roman church is to join him in the work of the gospel, they need to know what this gospel message is about. And what it concerns, Paul writes, is the person of Jesus. Now, this is not a message about some facts or some events or just random information. No, at its heart, this is a message about a person, about the person Jesus Christ. And here's what we find, okay, as we look at what Paul says. First, we discover he was promised. Okay, back to verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it goes really without saying, but this means that the gospel message about Jesus and everything he is and everything he stands for, this is not a new message. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know this, right? It's Christianity 101. Jesus lived approximately 2,000 years ago, but the start of this message about him actually extends even further back than that. Okay, we could say, and this is a conservative estimate here, it probably stretches back at least 4,000 years. Now, that's to when God first made the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 that he would bless the world through him. Now, that blessing would come true in the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And it continues today. That blessing continues today. If you're a Christian, you're here tonight, and you're a follower of Jesus, you're experiencing that blessing live right now. Now what that means is, thus, that this Bible that we read, that we open so regularly here at church, it can be trusted. Hey, this is this book is about the gospel message of Jesus. And it's a message that stayed the same for more than 4,000 years. Now, nothing else in the world comes close to that sort of claim of unprecedented integrity. Right? Nothing comes close to that. That we would have one story that over that length of time tells the same message is just incredible. Right? And it means you can trust it. Now, the next part of the message about Jesus, well, it tells us more about who he actually is. And what we find out is, most importantly, this Jesus is the promised king. Now, he writes this in verse 3. He says that this message that was promised, it's concerning his son, concerning God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, there's a lot there in the detail, but really all of it says one simple thing. And it says Jesus is the promised king. He descended from David. Now, earlier, Sean read for us 2 Samuel 7, and that contains one of the key promises in the whole Bible. It's one of the promises that are in a line of promises that stretch throughout the story that all tie to God's covenant. That's his special agreement with his people. And part of this covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, it is all about a coming human king. Okay, and it's about a king who's going to come. And the promise says, how will we recognize him? Well, he'll be part of David's line. He'll be an ancestor of David, a descendant of David, rather. That's why the promise is made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, like we read. Okay, David is the great king of Israel. He sat on the throne, and the promise says his descendant will sit on the throne as well. But importantly, well, this king will be far more than just another human king. Now, human kings are a dime a dozen, right? But Paul says, well, there's something about this king that sets him apart from everyone else, makes him different to everyone else. What is it? Well, it's that this king isn't just a human king. He's a God king. Okay, have a look at verse 4. Paul says, this one was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now Paul's saying, this king is God's own son. He is divine. Now, kings were often called sons of God in this day and age, and that was kind of like a way for them to declare their right to rule. But that was only ever symbolic. But here, Paul's saying this king is the genuine article. When he's described as son of God, that means he's human and divine. And Paul says that was proven, that was shown to be true in the fact that he was raised from the dead. Human kings don't come back from the dead when they die, but this divine king did. He's both human and he's divine. And who is he? Well, only one person fits that bill. Every other king, when it comes to these requirements, descended from David, declared to be the Son of God in power, raised from the dead, every other king is a square peg in a round hole. Only one fits perfectly. And Paul names him. Just to make it clear, Paul names him at the end of verse 4. He says, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, he's writing this some 30 years or so after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And I assume that when Paul writes this, he means to say that he is still our Lord. He's not talking about someone who, when he ascended, kind of just disappeared. But no, he's saying Jesus ascended to go and rule the universe as the promised king, the promised Messiah, the God king. And it's a role that he continued to hold until the time that Paul wrote this letter, which is why I mention it. And it's a role that he continues to hold today, 2,000 years later. And so the message of the gospel is a message about Jesus Christ, the reigning, promised, divine king. Now there's one final thing that Paul says about this gospel message. It's not just a message from Jesus or about Jesus, but it's a message for Jesus. Now that might perhaps sound strange to you if you're familiar with the central teaching of Christianity. We might say, isn't the gospel for people? Isn't it for sinners, for those who have rejected God? Well, yes, that's certainly true. And Paul says as much. In fact, look at verse 5. He says, "There through whom, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." Now, he's saying there that the reason he goes about proclaiming the gospel, the reason he goes about telling people the message from Jesus and about Jesus is because he's been called to do that by the Lord Jesus himself. And particularly, he's been called to help bring about the obedience of faith. What does he mean by that? Well, he means calling people to trust in Jesus, that he is who he says he is, the king, the great divine king, and calling people to obey him by submitting to him as Lord. Now, that's typically what we think that the gospel is for the obedience of faith, for being having faith and being obedient. But Paul agrees, right? Paul agrees. That is what the gospel's for. But here's the kicker. He doesn't leave it there. He doesn't end verse 5 at that point. No, he continues. He says, "Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." Here we go. "For the sake of his name among all the Gentiles," all the nations. Okay, the reason why Paul has a mission to preach the gospel to all nations, yes, to call people to faith. He's got a mission to call people to faith, but even more than that, he's got a mission to exalt the name of Jesus, to do it for the name of Jesus. Now, when you talk about a name in that way, in this day and age, what you mean is you want to exalt the bearer of that name. Okay, if you're doing something for the name of someone, you're a bit like a PR consultant, right? You're aiming to try and make that person look good. And that's, Paul says, that's the ultimate reason why he's proclaiming the message of the gospel. It's for Jesus. He's doing it to bring about glory for Jesus. Now, this isn't that kind of Jesus is self-conscious and like needs affirmation, like a frightened child. No, it's because Jesus rightly deserves that glory. Right? If there's one name in the universe that should be lifted high and exalted, it's the name of the one who is the divine king of the universe. The gospel message is ultimately for Jesus before even it's for us, because that's exactly what is right and good and true. It's what Jesus deserves. So, that's a quick scan through that bit of the letter. As Paul begins this letter to Rome, it's going to be a long letter, his longest one. Right, despite the claims that we hear today that the Bible is complex and contradictory, well, Paul makes a pretty clear case for the message that he's committed to sharing with the world. And it's this. It's a message from Jesus. It's a message about Jesus, and it's a message for Jesus. And so that leaves us then with a pretty clear impression of what we're to be about as Christians, as followers of Christ today. All right, that's both as a church and as individuals. Now, as we've said already, Paul assumes that Jesus is, or continues to be, the divine king, sending out the gospel, sharing the news about himself, bringing glory to his name. And that continues to be the case here in 2022. And so what that means then, if we're to take that impression on board, it means, well, like Paul, we're to have a singular focus. in the sport of archery, which I've had a go at a couple of times over the years, well, there are a lot of factors that go into the design of an arrow, which is what, of course, what you shoot of the bow trying to hit a target. Now, with an arrow, you've got the shaft of the arrow, the primary structural element of the item. Now, it needs to be able to hold all the other parts together, right? That's important. Then you've got the what's called the fletchings, which is like the fin-like tail of the arrow that you can see there. There's a bunch of them there. And they help to stabilize the arrow while it's in flight. But the most important part of the arrow, well, is no doubt the arrow head. Right? And the most important part of the arrow head is its sharp and pointy end. Right, if you've got an arrow and it's not sharp, well, it's not going to penetrate the target when you shoot it, is it? It won't be able to fulfill its very purpose. The whole exercise will become futile. And when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the message of Christianity, well, in order for it to fulfill its purpose, there must be a sharp singular point to it. And what is that point? Well, everything that we've read from Paul in these opening verses of the letter, everything leaves us with only one answer. The sharp point of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Right? He's the singular focus of that message. This is what it all comes down to. And so if we think firstly about us as a church here at WPC Bull Creek, I think knowing that we've got to have a sharp focus, that helps us in our focus, doesn't it? Because as a church, we could be doing countless different things. We could be doing all sorts of things. But if we understand Paul rightly here in this letter, well, what we'll do is we'll shape everything that happens here by whether it aligns to that same gospel message. Now, if you've been around this church for the last few years, you'll know that we've been talking about this thing, a ministry strategy, a way of thinking about how we do ministry here at church. And this is something we've been endeavoring to follow the last couple of years. Now, I've got an image of it, which I'll put up on the screen. I hope you might not be able to see all the detail, but as long as you can see the main thrust of it, that's fine. Now, what you've got there, you've got this ministry strategy, right? The aim of it is to enable us to have that sharp arrowhead focused on Jesus, right? That's really the big point behind it. So you've got four sections, right? You've got four different colors, but even more than that, there's a bigger kind of driving purpose to the whole scheme, the whole strategy. And that is everything that we do here, all the things listed there, all the ministry that we do, the aim is to be driven by a desire to have people come to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus. Okay, so if you look at the design there, you've got the first two sections in the yellow and blue. They're called engage, that's the yellow, and evangelize, that's the blue. And they're all about that first part, helping people to come to know who Jesus is, that he's the promised divine king. The second two sections, which take up a large part of the diagram, the second two, you got the red and the green. Now the red is the establish and the green is equip, right? And both of those are about helping people who already know Jesus to grow in their faith and in their ability to reach others. Right, and now everything is centered around, and you will have guessed this if you looked at it, everything is centered around the cross that's in the middle. Right, so you've got knowing Jesus, then the cross, and then growing in Jesus. And that means this is really helpful for us as a church because it helps us to see that everything we do here is connected or is measured by how it connects to Jesus. Even things that perhaps on the surface wouldn't seem to be like, you know, Jesus-focused ministries. Like, you know, we've got a newcomer's lunch. We've got a men's brekkie. We've got creche ministry. We've got sound, the sound ministry that happens. Even things like that, they're all meant to be focused ultimately on Jesus, about helping people to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus. And why do we do this? Why do we have a scheme like this, a strategy like this? It's so that as a church, we can keep that arrowhead sharp. Well, that's as a church. What about as individuals? Well, as individuals, we're called to have the same focus, aren't we? It doesn't change from corporately to individually. And so the one thing I think that we can draw from that, there are many things we can draw from it, but I think one thing that means for us is not spending too much time, or perhaps all of our time, in the areas that aren't our primary focus. Now, one of the lessons from the Essendon debacle is that usually our culture, our wider society, which seems to be growing in hostility towards Christianity, well, usually it presses us in particular places, in specific kind of spots. Now, it often has to do with things that our culture believes restricts our autonomy as individuals. Right? Anything that might place restrictions on us, particularly to do with identity and sexuality. Now, those are the places our culture, our society seems to press their attack on biblical Christianity. And that's what Andrew Thorburn got in trouble for, right? For a connection to a church, or being part of a church that's pro-life and pro-marriage between one man and one woman. But the point is that as individual followers of Jesus, we've got to be careful not to spend all of our time standing up for and defending in those places. Now, because I'll say both of those things in and of themselves, they are not the gospel. Now hear me, right? I'm going to put an important caveat here. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. Of course, they are important. It's important that we get those things right. And not just for us, but for the good of our community, our society. But it still has to be said, when Paul starts his letter that's all about the gospel, he doesn't start it by talking about those things. He starts with the gospel. That's the thing that's most important for him. He starts with the message from Jesus, the message about Jesus, the message for Jesus. That means he's all about keeping the main thing, the main thing. Now, we could easily spend much of our time thinking about how to engage our culture in these specific places, and thus be tempted as a result to not land our arrows, so to speak. So I think one of the things we've got to draw from this is to keep in perspective what the number one thing is if we're a Christian. People need Jesus more than they need biblical marriage or solid pro-life arguments. Those things are good, but they're not more important than people needing Jesus. And the risk is that we spend so much time defending against our culture in these specific spots, so much time looking at the tail shaft, at the fletchings, so to speak, that we don't realize that our arrowhead has become blunt or fallen off. So as we wrap things up, the opening verses to the letter of Romans, it reminds us, let's keep the main thing as the main thing. If our culture wants to press on us in particular ways, let's speak into those areas with grace and truth, but let's not forget what our ultimate aim is. We're here to convince people of who Jesus is. That's where our arrows are to always be pointing. That's what's going to enable us, both as a church and as individuals, to be fully focused on the gospel, to be fully focused on the clear and simple message that Paul espouses. The message from Jesus, the message about Jesus, the message for Jesus. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gospel message that you've laid out for us in your word. We are so thankful that at its heart it is a simple and straightforward message. It is a message about Jesus, about who he is and about what he has done. Father, in all the myriad of things that we can be doing as Christians, as a church, help us never to lose sight of that. Help us always to be thinking about planning and acting towards making Jesus known in our world and towards living for him first and foremost in our own lives. As our world presses against us, as our world makes other issues the big thing, I pray that we would continue to keep the arrowhead sharp in our lives, in the work that we do here at church, in everything that we do. Help us to be about Jesus first. We pray this in his name. Amen.